Well, success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It's the courage to continue that counts. With these few but powerful words, this remarkable leader had rallied his nation from the pits of burning destruction and total annihilation, and almost single-handedly gave an entire nation hope and courage in the worst of times. These wise and very perfunctory words come from my favorite, one of my favorite of all the champions in history, Winston Churchill. Churchill's words came at a time that will forever be remembered in British history as the darkest hour. It was that time period between mid-1940 and mid-1941, a time when that little island faced overwhelming and might and destructive forces of the Axis powers all alone. And perhaps you saw that movie with the same title, The Darkest Hour. Of Churchill's chief antagonist, the first Earl of Halifax had said he mobilized the English language and sent it into battle. And right he was, for that's all Winston had, was words. I must begin this morning by confessing that I thought it'd be a little more intriguing, a little more exciting perhaps for you if we could find one little obscure character in the Bible, one that you have not seen before, one perhaps you've not studied in a while. So I set out on my conquest this morning to do exactly that. So I began digging and exploring several resources and commentaries on obscure little Bible characters. Well, not only did I find one for our time this morning, but I found one who seems to drop out of nowhere, appears on the scene ever so briefly, and then is gone just as suddenly, riding off in the sunset, as it were. So we're going to explore an obscure little character this morning as we look at the main title, God Works During Our Darkest Hour. This is David's darkest hour. And that's the lesson we want to look at this morning. Now, what I had not expected to find with this little character was couched around this character was the life of one that we know really well, very well, and one whose story is very significant, but one that we can learn from as he walks through his darkest hour. So if you will, turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel 15. And as you're turning, let me give you a little bit of background as we turn there this morning as we look at David's darkest hour. I was well into my studies this morning several weeks ago when Dr. Jonathan Masters preached a wonderful message on 2 Samuel 9, 1 through 13, and he titled it The King's Finest Hour. Well, Dr. Masters' focus was upon the pinnacle of the rise of David to power. His kindness was extended even to his enemies, if you recall, and in one Mephibosheth, where he actually blessed at his table forever. So I think it very fitting with Dr. Masters' personal encouragement. I went to Dr. Masters and said, Dr. Masters, I wasn't trying to copy. I just already prepared this. And he thought that was great and wonderful. And he gave me his blessings and says, charge on. So that's what we'll do this morning. So we're doing the sequel this morning to that story of David's finest hour, following up with David's darkest hour. And certainly that's the way we oftentimes see that in our lives. When we're at a pinnacle, sometimes just get ready because you know the bottom is going to fall out. And so we see that. Well, I've got three takeaways for us this morning. First of all, if you're going through what seems to be your darkest hour, whatever that struggle may be personally, maybe it's one for your children, one for your parents, one for your neighbors, one for your best friends, but it's the most difficult and changing of times. I want us to find comfort in this message this morning because that's what God has there for us, comfort in our darkest hour. Secondly, I want us to remember that obscure little character. Now, as we read, we actually get a twofer because in the scriptures this morning, there's two little obscure characters that kind of show up and are kind of gone just as quickly as they show up, but they certainly provide encouragement for us. So we find that secondly, when we're in dire straits, when we're in trouble, our darkest hour, Look and see who God may send around to support and care for us. And lastly, remember this. It's probably, and it's often the point, that in our darkest hour, we seek God the most. Isn't that true? Abraham Lincoln said it right. I've been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had no other place to go. God says, I got you where I want you. Listen. Wait on me. Call on me. In the valley, He's our light and a lamp unto their path. And it may be just in fact that it was God Himself that placed us in that situation to begin with. And so often that's true because He wants to remind us, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews, one of my favorite verses of Scripture. So this is the message then in 2 Samuel. So let me read it together. Now, I did go out and get a large print so I could kind of see a little bit better. I still can't get all those Southern Hebrew words, but I'm going to try real hard. So with me, 2 Samuel 15. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call on him and he'd say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "So your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and when I'd give him justice, and whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him." Thus Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. In verse 7, at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord Yahweh in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence, and they knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilalite, David's counselor from the city of Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And the messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise, and let us flee, or else there will be no escape from us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servant said to him, 'The king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides.' So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house," almost like the last resort. "And all his servants passed by him, and all the Kirathites and the Phelathites and all 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath." And here comes our first little obscure character. "Passing on before the king, then the king said to Ittai the Gittite," kind of a catchy name, so remember that name, "Ittai the Gittite, 'Why do you also go with us?'" This is David saying, "'Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You come only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I don't even know where I'm going? So go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show his steadfast love and faithfulness to you.'" And look at Ittai's response. "But Ittai answered the king, 'As the Lord lives, and my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. He brought his family. And all the land wept aloud as the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I have found favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here am I. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in the peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan and his son, Abiathar. See, I will wait for the fords of the wilderness until the word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. Verse 30, but David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he wept, barefoot and his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told of David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And while David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, here's our twofer. Here's a second little obscure character that shows up. Behold, Hishai, the Archite, came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past. So now I will be your servant, and then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Behold, their two sons with them, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Now, that's a lot, but it kind of unfolds for us because it helps us this morning as we open chapter 15. It begins with, after this. Well, let me give you a little background information about what this after this is all about. David's life had begun to unravel very quickly after his affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And the king's finest hour had very quickly become his darkest hour. It was further exacerbated by the fact that it was done publicly. All of Judea, all Israel saw what King David was doing. And politically, the king had lost respect. God sends the prophet Nathan to the king to tell him, going forward, and this is 2 Samuel 12, 10 through 12, going forward, David, the sword shall never depart from your house, and he will rise up evil against him, even with his own household. So as we open up chapter 15, prophecy is literally being fulfilled. The great victories that David had won on the battlefield had not led to peace at all. Quite contrary, there was constant battle and constant battling even in and with David's own household. Well, David's son Absalom was a pretty boy. It says in chapter 14 that Absalom is described as being handsome from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head with no blemish in him. His appearance was kind of like of a movie star. Ian Gallagher, who's the preacher at 10th Pres, said it kind of reminded him of Carly Simon's song. Remember that old Carly Simon song, You're So Vain, I bet you thought the song was about you. You're so vain. And that's going to stay in your head, not the way I sung it, hopefully, but that's going to be in your head for a while. It's kind of like that song, You're So Vain. That's exactly what Absalom was. He had an annual haircut. Once every year, he'd get his hair cut, but all the women would swoon, and you know, Absalom was the pretty boy. Well, Saul was also described that way, as was his son Eliab, his oldest son, in 1 Samuel. D. Ralph Davis makes the observation. He says, when you read 1 and 2 Samuel, and someone is described in terms of their physical impressiveness, it bodes ill. Your antennas should go up. Watch the pretty boys. And well, they should. And as you remember, Absalom had killed his half-brother for the rape of his sister, had gone into exile. Now, after 3 years, he's come back. And even though he's come back to Jerusalem, he remained there for 2 years in silence. There was no discussion, no talk between David and his son Absalom for 2 years, even though he'd returned to the city. Why? Because within Absalom's own heart, there was much conspiracy and betrayal and rebellion and insurrection going on within Absalom. So that's the background for chapter 15 as we come out of 14. Derek Thomas says, no doubt, David still suffers from lingering guilt over Bathsheba and her husband, and his home is in disarray. Absalom returns. He bows down before David. David kisses him, but there's no warmth of a father-son relationship. The rift just grows more every day. So that is the after this as we open up chapter 15. So we see, first of all, verses 1 through 12, we see Absalom's conspiracy unfold. If you look at that, Absalom writes what can really be called a politician's handbook. We would see it today. He writes that in an attempt to overthrow his father, but what we see is he rises early in the day, he goes down to the gate, and he stands there and he literally says, hey, let me hear your case. Now, if you went to big church this morning, 8:30, you see that picture in Jeremiah as they go to the gate to have their cases heard. So that was the case. Absalom would go down the gate and he would say, well, you know, there's a great backlog with the king and he can't get to you. But if I was king, I'd make sure every grievance you had would be heard and I'd take care of you. Old King David's not doing that, but boy, I'd sure do that. And in good politician sight, if he was in Texas, he'd have that 10-gallon hat and he'd be one of those Texans. And if he was out there in the farmlands of Iowa, he'd have a green and yellow helmet on, kind of out there amongst all the John Deere crowd, you know, he'd have the John Deere hat on. And he's out here, and the Bible says, basically, he's kissing the babies. That's kind of what he's doing. He kisses everybody. Of course, that's a Middle Eastern custom. But he kisses everybody that comes up for this justice. So what's he doing? Well, he's planting the seeds of discontent. He's getting amongst the people saying, I'm one of you. You can't trust that king, but you can trust me. When I'm on the throne, I'm going to take care of you. Now, we don't hear that nowadays. They don't do that anymore, do they? But most certainly we see that. And the Bible says in verse 6, basically the word is hoodwinked. In the verse 6, if you look at verse 6, it says, and all the people came by and they saw that, but all of them were hoodwinked by him. He stole their hearts. That's what that means. They were hoodwinked by him. But he doesn't stop there. After 4 years of this, he kind of pulls the religious card. Because if you notice, he'll go in and he'll say to the king, King, when I was off before and I prayed to God and said, I just wish I could worship God in Jerusalem like I should be. Here I am in a foreign land. I just want to be able to worship God. I made him a vow. So, Almighty King, would you allow for me to go back and to Hebron where I first made that vow? And what's any self-worthy king would say, sure, if you're going to play the God card, go back if that's where you made the vow. Well, there's something a little more sinister going on there because you see in Hebron, that's where Absalom's real family is, and he's got his aunts and his uncles and his cousins. He really is going back over there to see if he can get more votes. That's what he's doing here. And finally, you can see in verses 10 and 11, the ram's horn of rebellion is blown. And so the coup is beginning. That's what's taking place here. So he takes 200 men with him, and the Bible says they didn't understand what he was doing either. They hoodwinked him. And in all clarity this morning, for sake of time, I'm using D. Ralph Davis's outline for clarity because I want to make that point this morning. Now, he had 4 points, but I made him 3 points so we could kind of flow along quicker. First of all, what does God give David in his darkest hour? 3 things I want you to remember. Number one, we see God's wisdom. We're going to see as the verses unfold, God gives him wisdom under pressure. Number two, God gives him a friend. Somebody stand beside him when all the perils are coming to him. God sends a friend. Now, actually, as we saw, those two obscure little characters, really, there's two little friends here we'll address ourselves to. And then lastly, God gives David hints of his presence and providence all during the troubled times. So it's kind of like Hansel and Gretel. You remember Hansel and Gretel? It's kind of like if we look back at the way God has worked in our lives so oftentimes, there's those little breadcrumbs where God says, if you just watch, I'm not leaving you at all. So first of all, verses 13 through 17, we see God's wisdom given under pressure. Here we find and know that God provides grace for us during our darkest hour, period. God provides the grace. At first reading, you may say to yourself, well, here's the king running away. Because immediately when he finds out Absalom is getting this coup together, he gathers his forces, and where do we find him? He's headed out of the city. And you might say, well, how wise is that? Here's our old mighty king, and he's fleeing. Well, Ian Gallagher observes, either David's really weak, or he knows he's under God's chastisement, is willing to submit to his providence. If he stays in the city, what's going to happen is the city is going to be destroyed, men and women and children possibly murdered and killed, and David realizes that. So he says, it might be in all prudence, it might fare better if I just pack up and leave this city and not put the city through that. Matthew Henry reminds us that it was David himself who had won, built, and fortified Jerusalem, the city, to start with. So first of all, it's a practical thing. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly, in the city, you'll never know who has your back. But if you leave the city, you'll find out who's going with you. So you'll know immediately, there's great deal of clarity, during your darkest hour, who's on your side. Who's again you and who's for you. And you'll get an understanding if you have to pack up and leave. So under that, sometimes we have to move out from under the situation before we can move up from it. Let me say that again. Sometimes we have to move out from under the situation before we can move from it. So we got to get out from it. So it's to provide clarity in that whole situation. And you notice he stops at the last house. It's almost like the last resort. And they're filing out of town. And then he's beginning to understand as people are coming by, and particularly when the priests get there, he is beginning to see who's on his side. And so we're beginning to see a little more clearly through his fog of despair. And he sees that. Pastor Rick says, David, as God's chosen, had actually failed to lead. His shame had crippled him. But finally, the light comes on from his stupor. So as he's moving out of the city, he's able to sit there and take note. So when we're in our darkest hour sometimes, the first thing we need to do is clear our head and find out what is going on and who's in charge. Why is this happening? Did I cause it? Is there a greater reason? Well, it's fitting then that we see David goes up the Mount of Olives weeping and praying. He reminds us of Jesus as he talked to his own disciples on the Olivet Discord in Mark 13:11. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you're to say and whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but who, do you know? The Holy Spirit. In other words, don't be anxious what you need during this hour. I'll give it to you. Promise. you taking notes, write that down. Maybe you've never been through dark hours. Probably we have. It's just a matter of when's the next dark hour, it seems like sometimes. But look back and say, number one, wisdom in that hour. What was going on? And will God give me what I need during my darkest hour? There's a principle here. God will give you the wisdom under pressure, but if we just remain faithful. Perhaps you've experienced that previously in your own circumstances. We recognize, or we should recognize, there's just always a little bit of extraordinary amount of grace that God supplies to us and allows us to get through what we're about to go through. It may take us some time to realize it, but through all of that, can I look back and see? Every time I've gone through that, I've seen a pattern. I was in trouble. I called out to God. I didn't know where He was. And I got through. He never had left me to start with. He always provided a little extra grace. He gave me wisdom, finally, to see that He is in control of all things, not me. To take it to Him. Verses 18 to 22, God gives David a friend to stand by His side. Now, I've kind of played my hand on who our friend is, but you see this one, friends can make a difference in our lives. We remember Ittai the Gittite. Ittai the Gittite, of all places, he's probably a mercenary in the sense, but he's from all places, Philistia, and he's from Gath. You happen to remember Gath in all your studies before of David and his experience of Gath? Well, here comes this one marching along. David's not aware of him, but he comes by him and he says, "Wait, aren't you Hittai the Gittite? Why are you here? Didn't you just arrive yesterday? Yeah, wait, time out, buddy. And you got your brothers with you and your little children? Hey, wait, I don't even know where I'm going. You don't need to follow me." Now, this is grace from David. Go back in the city. And maybe when Absalom takes the city, he'll take care of you because you're foreign to this. What's Ittai's response? Ittai's response is, "Whether you live or die, I know Yahweh, I know your God, and I'm swearing an oath by Yahweh, your God, to you that whether you live or die, I will be with you." Jeremiah faced such a thing when he's thrown the cistern in Jeremiah chapter 38. There was an Ethiopian, Ebedlamech, who God sends along to get him out of the cistern. Paul was given such a friend, and Onesiphorus, who encouraged him even when Paul was in chains. And we see it over and over. Rick says, here, Ittai, we see God's provision and sovereign grace as this stranger remembers the David of old, the warrior king that he saw in Gath. Derek Thomas says, God in His providence sends someone in the midst of a storm, a Barnabas, one to encourage us when we're at rock bottom, a friend who stands closest to us in our darkest hour. Many of us have been blessed to have married our best friends that stand next to us during our darkest hour. Jesus said, "I have loved you." He's talking to us. "I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down a life for his friends." Jesus says to us in John 15, 12 through 14, "You are my friends." A friend in the darkest hour that sticks closer than any and all others. And we know the Hittai was a true friend because you see that he had uprooted his family. He's got his children with him. And you can tell someone's the real deal if they're standing by you and they've got their whole family with you and supporting you. And if things go bad, they could lose their own family. That's a friend. I have a friend in Jesus. Look for God in your darkest hour to send a like-minded, equally yoked friend. God, may it be that I be such a friend to someone else in their darkest hour. God sends wisdom. God sends people, a friend. And lastly, God gives hints of His providence and presence. All along, we saw that most assuredly you could see God's providence and presence with David as he goes through his darkest hour. Is there not a rainbow in the sky? Are there not still footprints in the sand? Do the birds of the air hide from us when we're most troubled? Little hints, God's presence. And we see the priests and the Levites carrying for sake of time, I'll hurry this up. But we see that, you'll see the Ark of the Covenant being carried out. And what's David say? So the priests, the high priests are bringing the Ark out. Standing before them used to be that they'd taken the Ark in the battle before. They actually lost the Ark of the Covenant. You think, how can you do that? Well, take it into battle, that's a good way. Because they thought they could put God into a little box. And if the enemy even saw that God was with us, see, it's not, you see our God not because who we are, but because He's in this box. If you notice our little God here, He'll stand up for us, and it's almost like it's forcing God to act like God and save us. And so the priests think, if we can just take this on the battlefield, then we'll have God with us. And what's David's response? David says, I know, I've been guilty too. You can't put my God in a box. Take the ark back into the city. What's his response? What's he said? Somebody articulate. What's that? What's David say? Providence. I can't put God in a little box, but if I've found favor in God's eyes, He'll lead me. I'll know. And if I haven't found favor in God's eyes, I can't run. I can't hide. I'll never get away. So he shows a lot. What he's basically saying, I can fail, but I can't fail God here. David knew he'd failed. I have failed over and over and over. But what he's saying right here when the ark goes by him, he realized the very presence of Shekinah glory of God. Here's God going by me. And it realizes and it strikes him. It's like the Holy Spirit is energizing him now to stand up, act like a man, and get back in the battle. And he's saying, I can't put God in a box, but God is with me. May not come out the way I want, but my Lord Yahweh is with me. And so he says, I can fail, but I can't fail my God here. I'll not do that again. And so you see a real commitment. Then you see David, he walks up the Mount of Olives. He goes up, and as he goes up the Mount of Olives, he's praying, and he throws up a real quick prayer, and he throws this prayer up just like he hears this last word that Ahithophel, his chief counselor, has gone over to the other side. He's fallen Absalom. All this bad news, it's just kind of thrown out. Oh, king, by the way, if you're looking for Ahithophel, he went over with the troops that have left you. He's with Absalom. It's like David says, oh, well, what else? Can it get any worse? And so what's he do? He very quickly just throws up a little prayer. Prayer goes up, one sentence prayer. And he says, hey, God, if that's true, would you just confuse their counseling? When they get together, and by the way, he was a man of a lot of wise counsel, this Ahithophel, so easy for me to say. And he says, would you just make a mess of that council they have together? And he keeps right on going. And he goes on up the top of the hill. And what happens when he gets up to the top of the hill? He's finally praying and he's asking forgiveness. Derek Thomas said, this is the first time we've seen David pray since the incident with Bathsheba. I didn't realize that, but apparently that's so. He'd not been too much praying when you're sinning. Too much sinning going on to do any praying. And finally, though, when it all comes to his darkest hour, he realized, I don't have any place else to go. I've got to pray. And so he does. And what happens to him? God apparently or appears to answer immediately in this one Hushai. Because you see, Hushai shows up. And Hushai, that's our second little obscure character. he shows up and he's going to take over counsel for David and give him wise counsel from this point forward. So David thought he lost his counselor. God answered immediately. He shows up one much better, much wiser, one to stand beside him. Well, in closing, and I hope next week we'll be able to maybe continue this in narrative fashion where we can kind of see how it plays out. But I want you to take this away. Here's our three takeaways. Anytime we're in trouble, we got to look for God's wisdom. He may have put us there to start with. If He didn't put us there, He's there with us, and He'll see us through it. Every dark circumstance we go through. Secondly, look for people. Look for God's people. Now, we could have taken time with the ark. We didn't have time. But the ark also, as it comes out, kind of represents the church. Where better to find good people, like-minded people, than to find them at God's house? A brother or sister right here that you can go to and say, let's get on our knees. Let's talk to God about this. Share your burden with me. Let me help in your darkest hour. And then thirdly, in His providence, getting through tough times, are there not but just little drops, little hints that God is with me all along? Winston Churchill, you were right. Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It's the courage to continue that counts in your darkest hour. Lord God, as we close, we thank You, dear God, that You provide for us exactly what we need when we need it. You never leave us nor forsake us. You never fail us. Your timing is always perfect. And so, Heavenly Father, as we go through trials, dark times, as our children go through dark times, our grandchildren, our friends, whoever it may be, Lord, may I be Ittai the Gittite in somebody's life. May I encourage them, support them. May You use me like Hushai in my darkest hour. It's not a matter, dear God, when it will come, but the ways, the many times that will probably come, those dark hours in our lives. Give us encouragement through the Holy Spirit. Give us spiritual eyes to see that when it rains upon the just and the unjust, You are there. And no matter how dark it seems, the darkest hour, You will shine through. And we thank You for Your mercy, Your grace, Your power to love us, even through the cross. Thank You for Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.